Well, good morning. Awesome worship. Thank you to the worship team. And I love the acoustics in this building. I even sounded good. But wonderful songs, wonderful lyrics, as we're just worshiping God with those very songs and lyrics. We're preaching the gospel to ourselves and relishing wonderful gospel themes that are centered in the person and the work of Christ. Well, it is a huge blessing to be with you. We had a beautiful drive down here this morning from Riverside. Seeing some of the streams of the marine layer coming in through the mountains was absolutely beautiful. And then to be with you, being at the conference, the IBCD conference over the weekend was a wonderful blessing for my wife and I. Being at conferences like that, and then even being with you this morning, always provides a fresh and vivid reminder to me of how rich my gospel inheritance is in Christ. You are all a part of my gospel inheritance, and I claim you as a part of my inheritance in the saints. And it's a blessing to be able to be with you this morning and to join our hearts with you and worship the Lord, and then to look at his word together. So come up afterwards and talk to us. We'd love to get to meet as many of you as possible. It's been a pleasure to spend time with Jim and Caroline at the conference and in their home. So appreciated their warm hospitality to us. And I'm delighted to be able to talk to you on what is my favorite subject, and that is the doctrine of justification by faith. And so I would love to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll be looking at primarily verses 1 and 2, but we'll touch on a thing or two that extends all the way to verse 11. And there should be some notes that are in your bulletin. If you want to give a title to our message this morning, it would be Seeing Our Justification Clearly. Seeing Our Justification Clearly. A couple months ago, I picked up a book from a library. I think it's called The Grand Design by Stephen Hawking's, and was reading through that. And at the beginning of either chapter 3 or 4, he made reference to some event that when I read it, I was like, I cannot believe this actually happened. And so I went online and researched it, and sure enough, it did actually happen. And what he made reference to was that in 2004, in July of 2004, in the city of Monza, Italy, the city council passed an ordinance prohibiting the inhabitants of that city from putting goldfish in circular aquariums. So we all know the goldfish bowls that are very common. The inhabitants of that city are not allowed to put goldfish in a circular or a bowl aquarium. It can be square, rectangular, but not one of those bowls. And one of the sponsors of the bill gave this explanation as to why they were passing this ordinance. He said, and I quote, "A fish kept in a bowl has a distorted view of reality and suffers because of this." So apparently someone got inside of one of those and kind of looked out. And I guess when a goldfish is looking out of a bowl like that, because of the shape of the bowl, objects appear larger or closer than they really are, more frightening than they really are. And so they're concerned about the fact that these types of aquariums give the fish a distorted view of reality when they look out through the bowl to the world around them. Well, when I read this, I had two thoughts. My first thought was the goldfish of Monza, Italy, are lucky to have a city council this concerned about their perception of reality. The second thought that I had was, I actually would agree with what this person is saying, that whether it be a fish or a human being or a believer in Jesus Christ, when we have a distorted view of reality, we suffer as a result of that distorted view. One of the things that I have noticed is that believers in Jesus Christ, we have an incredible reality, do we not? Our position in Christ and the glories, the forgiveness, the power, and the acceptance with God, our justification and relationship with God, all of these things that we enjoy in Christ, we've got an amazing reality. And yet, I know in my life, I have suffered for many years, not because my reality was insufficient, but because my view of my reality in Christ was insufficient and distorted. And what I want to do this morning with the time that we have is just serve you by maybe helping all of us to see more clearly one of the most significant aspects of our reality in Christ, and that is the reality of our justification. This is a wonderful reality, and for many years of my Christian life, I had a defective understanding of this reality, a distorted view of it, and so I suffered for many years under that distortion, laboring in my relationship with God, agitating over, am I enjoying good favor with God or not? Is God angry with me or is he not? And if I sensed that he was angry with me, then I had to figure out some way to mollify his anger. And if I had failed in some significant way, I felt like I had lost God's favor and he didn't like me anymore and he was angry and ticked at me. And on days when I was performing pretty well, I felt like God was okay with me. And I didn't realize until about 10 years ago that this is a radically distorted view of what is in fact my reality in Christ as it is described inside of the doctrine of justification. So what I want to do is give you five truths regarding justification that we would do well to see clearly. And let's jump right into this. Truth number one is that justification by faith is a very big deal and it is worthy of our diligent study. Well, let's just establish this up front, that this doctrine of justification is a very big deal and it's worthy of our diligent study. In fact, I had you turn to Romans 5, but let me start in Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says in verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And what he's meaning by that is I'm not ashamed to preach it, but he's also saying I'm not ashamed to believe it. I'm not ashamed to believe that it's true for me. After all the sins that I have committed throughout my life, many would say that I have good reason to be ashamed to lay claim to the grace and mercy in the gospel, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to lay claim to the grace and the forgiveness that God says is mine in the gospel, and I'm definitely not ashamed to go to any sinner and preach this good news to them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God into salvation to everyone who is believing. When he says it's the power of God, he's saying it's the ultimate location where God's power resides and does its most amazing work. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, verse 17, if you said to Paul, "Paul, tell me why you're not ashamed of the gospel," he would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God." If you then said, "Paul, tell me why the gospel is the power of God," Paul would probably give you many answers to that question, but his first answer to that question is in the very next verse. Verse 17, "For," here's why it is the power of God, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That word righteousness is the same Greek word that is often translated justification throughout the New Testament and throughout the book of Romans itself. Paul would say one of the most significant reasons why the gospel is just crackling with the life-transforming power of God is because of this reality that we call justification. In fact, we see how important this doctrine is, even for believers, that, you know, Paul in the book of Romans, his goal is to preach the gospel to the church at Rome and to lay out the glories of the gospel. And he spends chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, essentially trying to show the readers the sin problem of man, demonstrating our sin problem and the fact that we are under God's condemnation, that every mouth is to be stopped, and all of the world is guilty before God of having sinned against Him. But then, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul turns a corner and he says, now let me tell you the good news of the gospel. And Paul is speaking to Christian people as he's speaking these words and laying out the glories of the gospel. And look at this, in chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, which is the end of that chapter, All he does is talks about justification. All of chapter 4, verses 1 through 25, all he does is talks about justification. And then all of chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, it's all about justification. 57 verses that Paul spends doing nothing but talking about justification, what it is, why it needed to happen, the mechanics of how it has happened, and what the blissful, wonderful consequences of justification are in the life of the believer. He spends speaking to these Christian people 57 verses, helping them to understand their justification before he gets to a single instruction and telling them how to live their lives. I beg of you, especially you young people that know the Lord, do not do what I did for so many years. Do not try to do this sanctification thing. Do not try to do this pursuing holiness thing or living the Christian life thing without a robust understanding of justification. I think the mistake that I made is like, okay, justification, I don't really understand a lot of it, but I'm glad it's mine and God's taken care of it, and so now I'm justified and I didn't really understand it. And then I opened up my Bible and I basically came to God and said, okay, God, give me the rules to live by. And I tried to do this sanctification thing without being plugged into the reality of my justification. And when we try to do that, when we try to do sanctification and we're not plugged into an understanding of our justification, our sanctification will always malfunction. Martin Luther says, and you see this on the notes, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. Now he's speaking more broadly just of the church or Christendom at large, but this is true in our individual lives. When the article of justification falls from our understanding and our appreciation, everything falls apart. Therefore, it is necessary constantly to repetitiously teach and impress it, as Moses says of his law, for it cannot be repeatedly taught and urged enough or too much. You can never hear too many sermons on justification. He says elsewhere, the article of justification must be learned diligently. You need to want to learn about justification. Now, I don't know where you're at, you guys are well taught here at this church, and so I don't think any of you would feel this way. But what I've noticed over my years of ministry is that some people are intimidated by big words. Justification is a five-syllable word. Justification. And there are some people that I've noticed that when I'm preaching or if I'm talking to somebody and I use a word that's more than three syllables, and I use a word like justification, they don't say these words, but kind of the vibe I get from them is like, whoa, Pastor Milton, you lost me there. And I'm shutting down on you. They tune you out. Have you ever seen that, Jim? You ever experienced that?
Not here,
of course. But here's what's amazing to me. That very same person, I can say to them, hey, tell me about the medications you're taking. And man, they can rattle off the 5, 6 medications they're taking with all the esoteric names and milligrams and dosages, and it rolls right off their tongue. They speak fluent medicinese. They're not intimidated by the lengthy names of those medicines or the physical conditions that they are designed to address. I can say, hey, tell me about your health. And they're like, well, Pastor, I've got osteoarthritis. That's a six-syllable word. And it rolls right off their tongue with such ease. And they say, yeah, you know, the last few years I've been taking glucosamine chondroitin tablets. That's a mouthful right there. Glucosamine chondroitin. That doesn't intimidate them at all. And they say, yeah, I've been taking that. That's helped a little bit. But I went to the doctor recently. He's the one that gave me the diagnosis of osteoarthritis. And he told me I need to take 600 milligrams each day of acetaminophen. Acetaminophen rolls right off their tongue. None of this terminology intimidates them. And I guarantee you, when they're in the doctor's office and the doctor says, I think you have osteoarthritis, you know they didn't respond by saying, whoa, doctor, you lost me there. You know, I'm shutting down on you. They don't respond that way. They're like, what is that? Am I going to die from it? Tell me about it. And they're pumping the doctor for information, and then they're not even content with what the doctor tells them. They go home and they Google osteoarthritis, and they study and learn and research until they become experts on what it is and what the remedies are of this condition, and they become experts in the medicinal remedies, homeopathic, dietary things that that can help in addressing the symptoms. And you know what? They become experts, and I would affirm that. I think that's phenomenal. I think it's great. And you might say, well, of course I would do that because my physical health is at stake. And that's exactly my point. Your spiritual health is at stake. And it just so happens that the prescription for what ails you is called justification. Justification. Google that word. Or be careful. Read your Bible. Read Romans and study this doctrine, because it'll make a radical difference in your life the better you understand it. Justification by faith is a very big deal and is worthy of our diligent study. There's a second truth, and this brings us to Romans 5, a passage that made such a radical difference in my life 10 years ago. It was in reading these verses that it's like I started to see something. I'd been agitating over my standing with God for years off and on. And as I'm reading these verses in Romans 5, such a spirit of rest and comfort came over me, where I realized that as a believer in Jesus, I am under God's gracious favor all day, every day, good days and bad days, waking or sleeping, solely based on the work of Jesus and not mine. It blessed me greatly. It's made a huge difference in my life. And now that I don't have to consume energy with tending to that anymore, I've got a ton of energy to just put into enjoying God and pursuing holiness and ministering God's grace to other people. Well, a second truth that we learn about justification, and we observe this in Romans 5, verse 1, is that this justification comes to us through Jesus Christ and by faith in Him alone. This justification comes to us through Jesus Christ and by faith in Him alone. You ought to be thinking, whatever this justification is, and by the way, I haven't defined it yet, but whatever it is, I want to know about it, because it's crackling with the power of God. And now we're going to learn some things about it. And what we learn first in Romans 5:1 is that this justification comes to us through Jesus Christ and by faith in Him alone. Look what Paul says in Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith. Whatever justification is, and we'll define it in a minute, the way we get it is by faith. It's not by works. It's not something that we do in order to get this from God. It comes to us solely by faith. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and following, look at what Paul says. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness. That's the word for justification. Justification has been manifested. The righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 5, he says, to the one who does not work, you don't have to do anything. Our generation ought to love this. You don't have to do any work to get this. To the one who does not work,
but simply believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Amazing, amazing. Now, what is this justification that we receive simply by faith apart from works? Well, you see on the notes a definition of justification. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and I like the way he expresses what justification is here. Let me read this definition. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God. So you come to God with all of your sin mess, all of the sin that you've committed throughout your lifetime, in brokenness and in repentance over that, and you come to God and you know that you're under his condemnation, and you abandon your trust in yourself or in your own pathetic little good works that you thought commend you before God, and you put your trust in Jesus and say, I want his righteousness and not mine. And when you come to God believing in Jesus in that way, here's what's happened. You get justified, and justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, number one, decides to think of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and number two, he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Look at the first part of this. Decides to think of our sins as forgiven. Underline that word, think. What Grudem is alerting us to is the fact that justification is largely something that occurs in the mind of God. Justification largely is something that occurs. The location of justification is in the mind of God, and it goes to the issue of how God thinks about us. Does that matter to you? How does God think about me? And so this doctrine of justification goes to this issue of how your God chooses to think about you. And when God justifies a sinner who comes to him believing in Jesus by faith, God makes a decision, and that decision is that I will forever from this day forward think of this person's sins as forgiven, and I will forever think of Christ's righteousness belonging to this person as if this person did the righteous things that Jesus did. It's an instantaneous legal act of God in which he decides to think of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And number two, he declares us to be righteous in his sight. God, as it were, audibilizes this decision. He throws down the gavel and he speaks this and declares us to be forgiven and to be righteous. We learn later in Romans 5 that Paul uses the kind of language that indicates that justification comes aboundingly. It abounds to us. It's not a begrudging, okay, you're innocent, I declare you justified. No, God thunders this with enthusiasm. It comes with an exclamation point. In the record books of heaven, when God declared you justified, in the transcripts of that declaration, there's an exclamation point after that decree. God was pleased to enthusiastically thunder this decree that you are justified and that he, from the day of your conversion onward, is forever now to think of your sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to you. Now, I think when I look at this definition, that years ago, I don't think I would have argued with this. In fact, I would have said, yeah, that's my understanding of justification. But I think I view justification as some kind of legal technicality, some sort of legal fiction, as it were, that didn't really have a lot of bearing on the mechanics of how God related to me and how I related to him each day. I would imagine God, like when I'm having a really bad day and kind of slinking into his presence, I would imagine God saying to me, like, yeah, Milton, technically you're justified. Legally you're justified, but I'm furious with you for what you've done today. So it's just sort of this legalese, this technicality, but didn't really have a lot of bearing on God's disposition towards me. And so I want to add one element to this definition, It is not only a legal act of God in which he decides to think of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. But one other element I want to add is that God binds himself to this decision and this decree and basically resolves this, that I will never from this day forward ever think another thought about you that is not fully governed by this decision I'm making right now. I will never feel anything with regard to you that is not fully governed and shaped and limited by this decision that I am rendering about you. I will never, as your sovereign God, allow anything in your life or do anything to you or show you any countenance ever that is not fully governed by this decision that I am rendering on your behalf. So it's not some legal fiction that's kind of filed and it's on a shelf, but it doesn't really have a lot of impact on how God relates to us. No, God binds himself to this decree and this decision, and now it fully governs all aspects of his disposition towards us and how he relates to us. You say, well, wait a minute. What about when I sin? What about when I sin as a believer? Does God still favor me when I sin as a Christian? What would you say? Yes. He favors you just as much when you are sinning as a believer as when you are not sinning. In fact, he favors and loves you so much that he just might send discipline into your life, inwardly or externally, in order to wean you from that sin and to cause you to be a deeper participant in his holiness. But as he does that, and whatever pain may be involved, he's doing that because he loves you and because he favors you, because he's justified you. This is what God does. This is how he shows his favor towards those whom he has justified. So God is fully governed by this. So our justification is, like, we can say it this way, it's not just a part of our lives, it's the one great permanent circumstance in which we live and move. And all of life, all of our relationship with God is governed by this reality. That's why Paul, in verse 3 and following, says, you know, not only this, man, we're exulting in our tribulations, our trials. What's that doing in a chapter on justification? It has everything to do with it. Paul is basically saying, because I'm a justified one, I know that God subjugates all of my trials and hardships, and he forces them to pay tribute to me and yield up good in my life, because I'm a justified one. So our justification is not like one piece of good news that fits into our life somewhere amongst all the bad. Our justification makes genuinely good news out of every aspect of our life, including our most severe painful trials, because even in them, God's grace is abounding to us as he's doing good in us. This is a wonderful doctrine, and it comes to us through Jesus Christ and by faith in him alone. We don't justify ourselves. You know, I'm convinced that anyone that believes in God, basically what they're bucking for is that on judgment day that God will render a righteous verdict on their lives and say, you're righteous, or at least you're righteous enough to come into heaven. Everyone's bucking for God to make that decision at that moment in time. Everyone wants to be justified before God. But the problem is, they don't go to God to ask him, how can I get justified? They kind of go to their own wisdom and their own resources and seek to justify themselves, when if it's God that they're wanting to be justified before, then they ought to go to God and ask him, how would you suggest that I get you to render this verdict on my life? And God says, here's how it happens. You don't need to do any work. You don't have to labor and strive to get me to render this verdict. All you really need to do is be humble enough to acknowledge your bankruptcy, repent of your sin, repent even of your righteousness, and simply look at Jesus and say, I want his righteousness rather than mine, and believe in my son, and you are instantly justified. I will render this decision about you freely, solely based on the work of Jesus and not based on your work. Romans 5:9, we're justified by his blood. We're justified by the work that Jesus did on the cross. Romans 5:18, so then as through one transgression, that's the transgression of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness. That's the ultimate act of righteousness Christ performed at the cross. There resulted justification of life to all men. Romans 4:25, Christ was raised for our justification. His resurrection is the receipt that validates the purchase of our justification. God looked at all of your sin, even the stuff that you've done that no one knows about, and you would be mortified if the people in this room found out about it. You're deeply ashamed. Even those sins, God looked at all of those sins of yours, and then he looked at Christ's atoning death on the cross, and he said, that's sufficient to atone for that. And we know God made this decision because we have the receipt, and that is the resurrected and ascended Christ. Take that receipt and carry that around with you wherever you go. Our justification is none of our doing, and it's all of Christ doing. By the way, if our justification was 99% Christ doing and only 1% our doing, if God had allowed it that way, we would have been intolerable bores throughout eternity, bragging about that 1% contribution. We would. So God made it all of Jesus and none of us. And only those who are willing to humbly acknowledge their bankruptcy of spirit and come and receive the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus can receive this verdict from God. There's a third truth about justification that we observe in this passage, and that is that this justification brings us into a relationship with God that is characterized by peace. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is we now have a relationship with God that is characterized by withness. In fact, the preposition that is translated in the New American Standard with is actually the Greek preposition that means toward. We have peace toward God. So we are brought on the other side of our justification into a relationship with God that is characterized by face-to-face towardness. So now we observe that our justification is indeed legal, but it had a profoundly relational intention. God got us justified, our sins forgiven, us declared righteous, in order to get all the sin stuff out of the way and to get us properly attired so that God can now give himself to us in friendship and we can be in front of him in a relationship that is characterized by peace. This word peace, as many of you know, speaks of more than just the absence of hostility, right? It speaks of the luxurious presence of all that is needed for a rich and vital and warm and close friendship with God. God justified us in order to bring us into friendship with himself. Cranfield, the commentator, says this: God does not confer the status of righteousness upon us without at the same time giving himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between himself and us. God's like, I want a relationship with you. And so I've justified you and forgiven you so that we can now have this relationship that is characterized by peace. Let me ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this for you? Do you believe that God wants a close friendship with you? I'll never forget a number of years ago talking to a man in our church who had known the Lord for 9 years, and I asked him at the end of what seemed like a discouraging season for him. I was meeting with him on a Friday morning, and as he was about to leave, I said to him, I said, brother, are you enjoying intimacy with God? And this man looked at me, and here's what he said. He said, oh, Milton, you don't know the things I did before I was saved. And what he was revealing in that statement is, yeah, I'm saved and I'm forgiven, but God would not want a close friendship with me because of what I've done. He was probably, I know I'm going to go to heaven. I'll probably live in the suburbs, the outskirts of heaven. And I'm forgiven. I'll live forever. But as far as God wanting to be close to me, God's not interested in that. It was my pleasure to speak some of these truths to this brother that no, the reason God forgave you was not as an end in itself, but as a means to the greater end of having this kind of relationship with you. Don't ever believe the lie that God does not want this kind of close and vital relationship with you. Hastening on, there's a fourth thing that we would do well to see clearly about our justification, and that is that this justification brings us into the permanent and unalterable experience of God's amazing grace. Grace. Look what he says in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction or our entry by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the tense of that is in which we have in the past taken our stand, and we still are standing in this state of grace. That's one of the blissful consequences of our justification. By the way, whenever you see the word grace in the New Testament, let me give you three words to think about. Favor. So it means favor from God, favored status with God. Also, think of the word undeserved. It's undeserved favor from God. You have failed to earn this favor from God. It's like you not going to work and not earning money for that day, but your boss calls you and says, I would like to pay you for the work that you did not do. You did not earn it, but it's given to you. That's a part of what grace is. So favor, undeserved, and let me give you one more word, ill-deserved. Ill-deserved. Meaning it's not only a favor from God that we have failed to earn, but it's the opposite of what we actually have earned. Okay? So imagine you don't go into work one day. In fact, you go to the place of employment and burn the business down. And you deserve to be imprisoned for that. But your boss calls you up and says, I forgive you for this act of arson that you have committed. And I would like to pay you for a day's work. That's grace in the fullest New Testament sense. And Paul is saying that we, having been justified, we have obtained our entry by faith into this status. It is a favored status before God. And yes, it's undeserved and it's ill-deserved, but we've got it. And it belongs to us. And Paul says, I stand in this grace. And so should we. This is a favored status that we enjoy all day, every day, not just a moment or two in the presence of the King of Kings, but at all times. John Stott says, justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than an occasional audience with the King. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. Christ ushers us into the presence of the Father, and we're amazed to be here. And if we could only be in God's presence for 1 minute, we would spend the rest of our lives talking about the fact that we had 1 minute in the presence of the King of Kings. But after being in His presence for a minute, we say to Jesus, should I leave now? And Jesus says, no, actually, you're welcome to stay here all the time. This is grace. And we look into the countenance of our Father, and there's favor from Him. And Paul says, it's a grace. Hear me well. It is a grace. You don't deserve this. In fact, it's the opposite of what you deserve. And you might say, well, why does he have to throw that up in my face? I'm enjoying this. He's like, hey, by the way, you don't deserve this. It's the opposite of what you deserve. Thanks, Paul. You know what? Paul is serving us here. If we can let this reality in, it will forever cure us of ever thinking that our standing with God ever has anything to do with our performance. Ever. I have bought into this lie again and again and again, thinking that my standing with God has something to do with my performance. It doesn't. We don't deserve this favored status any more on our best days than we do our worst days. It's all every day, even the day where you're spending time in the Word, you're witnessing and you're praying and you got a great attitude, you're abstaining from besetting sins, and you just got so much going for you spiritually, even on that day, Paul would tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, your favored status with God, it's undeserved and it's ill-deserved. You don't deserve it any more on this day than you do on your worst day. Let that in. It's all of grace. This will deliver you from the cycle I've been on of going from pride to condemnation, back to pride, condemnation. Enjoying what I think is God's favor and then falling out of it, and it's all based on my performance. Don't ride that treadmill. A fifth and final truth that we would do well to see clearly is that this justification is intended to be a cause for daily celebration. This justification is intended to be a cause for daily celebration. Look at what Paul says, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, we exult in our tribulations. Verse 11, we exult in God. Romans 5 is not a chapter where a man is passively writing theology. This is a man in worship. And Tertius, we learn from chapter 16, is writing down what Paul is speaking. And so I just imagine Paul pacing the floor, and he's like worshiping God here in Romans 5. And we get to listen in on these inspired ravings of this man who's in a wonderful state of worship. And every one of us ought to read this chapter where this man is in this heightened state of worship and come up to the counter and say to the God of the universe, I would like to order whatever that man is drinking. And God would say, well, he's drinking a justification double latte, and it's available. Here is Paul. Think about it, guys. Paul has known the Lord for a couple decades, more than that at this point, and he's still staring at his justification. He's still jumping up and down, exulting continuously in this reality in his life. See, God doesn't say, hey, you know, on the day of our conversion, hey, I've justified you, I've taken care of all that, now just forget about this and now focus on sanctification. No, God says, hey, I've justified you, and here's how I want you to live your life from this day forward. I want you to put this reality in front of your face, and I want you to stare at it. I want you to love it. I want you to appreciate it. I want you daily to be continuously exulting in this reality. Because what I've noticed is that when people are exulting in their justification, they catch themselves getting sanctified. Timothy Keller says, when we feed on, remember, and live in accordance with our justification, it mortifies our idols and fills us with an inner joy and a desire to please and resemble our Lord through obedience. Look at that. Look at the three things he says there. When we feed on, remember, live in accordance with our justification, it mortifies our idols. You want your idols mortified? I think so. It fills us with inner joy. Do you want to be filled with inner joy? We all want that. Do you want to be filled with a desire to please and resemble our Lord through obedience? We all want that. And if you want that, please don't leave this morning with three goals. Don't walk out of here this morning saying, all right, goal number one, I'm going to mortify my idols. Goal number two, I'm going to have inner joy. I'm going to have inner joy. If it kills me, I'm going to have inner joy. And goal number three, I'm going to have a desire to please and resemble the Lord through obedience. Don't walk out of here with three goals. Walk out of here with one goal. And that is, my goal is to put the reality of my justification in front of my face and to exult in this reality. And Keller says, when we feed on, remember, live in accordance with, and exult in this reality of our justification, just the doing of that has the effect of accomplishing these three other things. Let's say it this way. Justification is a once and for all occurrence, but a continuous celebration of this once and for all occurrence is a key to ongoing sanctification. It is while exulting in your justification that you catch yourself being sanctified. Listen to what Keller says, and we'll close with this. He says, any particular flaw in our actual righteousness stems from a corresponding failure to orient ourselves toward our imputed righteousness. Sanctification happens to the degree that we feed on or orient ourselves to or have commerce with the pardon, the righteousness, and the new status we now have in Christ imputed through faith. One theologian I was reading recently said something to this effect, that sanctification is merely the process of getting used to your justification. And Paul sets a wonderful example for us of a man who was perpetually oriented toward this reality, exulting in it, and would catch himself being sanctified in doing so. I pray that through just these observations that maybe God will open up all of our eyes to see the reality of our justification more clearly, to see the blissful consequences of it, and to see the power of just this doctrine if we orient our lives to it. Let me pray for you that God will help you and me to do that. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is vast. It's unlimited. Thank you for this salvation. Lord, we're looking at just one part of an amazingly massive, large gospel that is big. It's huge. It's bigger than we can imagine, and it extends all through eternity. And we're just kind of honing in on a couple verses here and looking at what you reveal for us about what is true of us in the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Lord, thank you for justifying us. I pray that if there's any in this room this morning that maybe they're wanting you to declare them righteous or deem them righteous, but they've been trying to do it in their own works, Lord, may you grant to them today repentance, that they would repent of their sin and even repent and abandon their righteousness and choose Jesus' righteousness instead. We ask even through the remaining moments of this service, Lord, that you would just open our eyes to see what you want us to see and enrich us in doing so. We ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.